Thank you, ladies. Always enjoy that song. All right, Luke chapter 7 this morning, please, if you would. Luke chapter 7. Appreciate you standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Luke chapter 7 in your Bible. If you don't have one with you this morning, those guys standing back there under the flag at the sound booth can help you out. Just slip back there or wave at one of those guys with the usher tag on. They can get you a Bible if you need one. We have a couple around here, so don't be ashamed to get one. Amen. We can help you out with that. If you don't have one, we can give you one too. So, all right, Luke chapter 7 this morning. Again, good to be out. If you're visiting, once again, welcome. We are glad that you're here this morning. We've been on in a series in the book of Luke. We're up to chapter 7 this morning. We've actually been following Christ on his travels during what we refer to as his Galilean ministry. His Galilean ministry starts about the middle of chapter 4 or so and runs to about verse 50, 51 of chapter 9. So it covers a fairly lengthy section of the book of Luke, and we've been kind of following along as he's been traveling along. And so this morning we're down to Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Luke 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass after, or the day after, that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Pretty interesting story, amen, or account. It's not actually a story. It's a real event account. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and here's our title for today. You can never believe what happened on the way to the cemetery. Amen. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on that. How can you go wrong with a title like that? Brother Mark Smart, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do, look upon your word today.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Once again, reverence to his word this morning. Well, last time we were in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and we saw the healing of the centurion servant. And we're seeing in this chapter already the power of the Savior. In verses 1 through 10, he healed the centurion's servant with just the power of his word. Now in our passage this morning, verses 11 through 17, he raises the dead with just his touch. And of course, he didn't need to touch the coffin in order to raise the man. He could have raised him as well with the sound of his voice. But we're seeing the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our Savior as well. We pick up now with his travels to the city of Nain in verses 1 through 11. Christ was near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was in the city of Capernaum when he healed that centurion's servant. In our text this morning, he's moved, he's left Capernaum, and he's traveled about 20 miles or 25 miles or so southeast of Capernaum down to a little village by the name of Nain. He's out in the rural area of Galilee. Sometime you could look at a map and follow some of those things, but he's in the rural area of Lower Galilee. He's about 6 miles from Nazareth where he was raised and for the most part grew up, and so he's very familiar with this area. And he's in Nain, the Bible tells us. Now, it calls it a city. Nain wasn't really a city as we might think of today. In Bible times, it would have been to us. It would have been more like a small town or a little village we would probably consider it. It still exists today, by the way, except now it's spelled N-E-I-N instead of N-A. And it's an Arab-controlled territory now. Not the Jews don't control it, but it does still exist. Matter of fact, this is the only reference to the city of Nain in all of our Bible when Jesus visits it here in chapter 7. And the text tells us in verse 12 or so that Jesus has arrived at the gate of the city. Probably didn't have a gate. It was a little town. The gate was not only a city with a wall and a gate, but any city that had a main entryway into it, like the main entrance into town or the main street into town would have been considered the gate as well. So Jesus has arrived there at the entryway into the city, arrived at the end of Main Street, we might say, and he's about to enter the city. And as he's entering the city, as he's going in, he meets this funeral procession coming out of the city on the way to the cemetery in verse 12. And as Christ arrives there in the city of Nain, and as he's entering and meeting this funeral procession, Christ wasn't there alone. If you notice in verse 11 of chapter 7, we're told that he had his disciples with him. And not only did he have his disciples with him, but he also had a crowd with him that the Bible only describes as much people. However much people is, that's who was with him as he entered the city. Now, we're not told who they were. Some of them, no doubt, followed Jesus down from Capernaum. And I'm sure 25-mile trip as he traveled along with a crowd following him, hearing what he had done up in Capernaum, he probably picked up some stragglers along the way as well. So by the time he gets to Nain, he has much people. Again, whatever that means. But not only is that the case, but if you look in verse 12, it tells us at the end of verse 12 that as the funeral procession was coming out, this funeral procession that he encounters, it was also made up of much people. And so as she's entering, this woman with her dead sons coming out, she has much people with her. This was a small village or town as we would think of it as. And I'm sure then, just like now, if you're from a small town, everybody knows everybody. Amen. So I'm sure because of it being a small area, a lot of people probably knew this woman and knew her son. And so you have a pretty significant sized crowd turning out for the funeral as well. So we have much people coming in and much people coming out. Now, I don't know how much people is. And so I also don't know how much two times much people is. But I'm sure at this point, Jesus has a significant crowd. Wouldn't you say that's there as he is about to encounter this woman? But what's important to me about this passage, and we could say a lot of things about this passage, but one thing that catches my eye, or always catches my eye when I read it, is the beginning of verse 13, where it says, "And when the Lord saw her." What always catches my eye is the fact that we have two times much people. We have a significant sized crowd. But even though there was all this crowd going on and all this crowd that was surrounding our Lord, he saw her. And I like the idea that in the midst of that crowd, in the midst of much people, the Lord saw her. Now, you ought to be somewhat excited about that. If you're born again this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, aren't you glad that when it comes to God, people don't get lost in the crowd? Aren't you glad that when you're hurting or have a problem or a difficulty or a struggle, you don't get lost in the crowd? You're not just one of the much people or one of the multitude or one of the mass. I always enjoy it whenever Jesus encounters a multitude and he always picks out one that he sees or one that he notices. And it's a habit of our Savior to always notice the one wherever he might be. It's not like, you know, you see today, if you've ever experienced or maybe heard a story about a government story where a person is the victim of the bureaucracy, you know, and he's trying to get help or she's trying to get help. No one will listen to her and he can't get a hold of anyone. About 6 years ago, we had a tax problem. I did. And it wasn't my fault. It was the IRS's fault. But it took me almost a year and I don't know how many countless hours on the phone trying to get that sorted out. And it was just a simple, foolish little mistake that the IRS made. But I couldn't get a hold of anybody. Nobody would talk to me. I finally demanded a tax advocate. The tax advocate looked at it, and as soon as she looked at it, her exact words were, "Well, this is just stupid." I said, "Thank you. I've been trying to tell somebody that for the last year." And then 2 weeks later, I got a letter that said we got it all straightened out. But it was just finding somebody to notice the one. Amen. You know, and I don't know if it's Star Trek or Star Wars, but there's a lot of humanistic New Age philosophy and all those movies. This is not my message this morning, but you ought to be careful letting your kids watch those things because they are chock full of New Age philosophy. And watching one of them isn't going to destroy your kids, but over time, those things begin to sink in. And one of them that I've heard repeated oftentimes, or I've seen in previews and so forth, is the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. I hear that a lot, you know, and that's not a terrible philosophy as long as the one gets to decide that issue, and it's not the many deciding the issue for them or the government deciding the issue for them. But I'm so thankful that when it comes to the Christ, the needs of the many never overshadow the needs of the one. And the needs of the many and the needs of the much people or the needs of the multitude are never more important to our Savior than the need of one. And here we see that exactly playing out, where Christ, we have this much people around him, two times much people, and it's never overshadowed, this one. We have this one poor, hurting widow who has just lost her son. And I'll remind you, if you're aware of the customs of that day, they buried people immediately. They didn't have the ability to preserve the body, so it's likely her son had probably died just the day before. So here, just the day before, her son dies. She's already a widow. Her only son has died. Now, the very next day, she's having to have this ceremony to bury her son. And in the midst of all this much people, Jesus wasn't so concerned with them that he missed the one. I'm just saying it this morning. I'm thankful that when it comes to me personally, that even in the middle of all of you, God never loses track of me. And when I'm hurting, God always knows where I am. I'm so thankful that as a child of God, I have the assurance that even in the midst of much people, God sees me. As I said a moment ago, we're not going to take the time to look at a lot of examples. Read your New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is always focusing on the one. Though he's surrounded oftentimes literally by crushing multitudes of people, unable to find anywhere to escape the crowd, he always still takes the time for the one. The disciples notoriously didn't get that. That's the reason they were constantly trying to send people away. But Jesus would focus on the one, though he was surrounded again by crushing multitudes. Just glad my Savior knows where I am. And he has time for the one. I love that statement by Hagar in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where she flees because of Sarah. She's concerned for her life, and she flees. She knows her life as she once knew it, or thought anyway that her life as she once knew it was all over with. And while she's out in the middle of the wilderness with her son, God speaks to her. And in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13 is where she makes that statement, or where the Bible does, where she said, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, God seest me." And I'm thankful this morning as a child of God, for the 15th time this morning, I'm thankful I have a God that sees me. And I'm very thankful for that name, God that seest me and knows where I am. Now in the text this morning, Jesus saw this widow weeping. And in verse 14, the Bible says that he touched the bier. That's kind of an older English word. The word bier simply means box. We use the word coffin, which means the same thing. And so the Bible says in verse 14 that seeing her weeping, he focuses on her out of the midst of the multitude. He walks over and touches the coffin. And he does that in verse 14 in order to stop the procession, because when he stops the coffin, the procession stops. If we were having a funeral, somebody went up and grabbed a hold of the casket, that would probably slow things down a little bit. And so Jesus touches the bier, the casket, and the procession stopped in verse 14. And when he stopped it in verse 14 and 15, he did something I'm sure that no one saw coming. The Bible says that he commanded the dead man to rise up. And he did. Amen. He rose up. The Bible says that he said, "Arise," and the young man arose. The Bible says he rose up. Now you have to also remember, to really understand what's going on here, you have to understand the culture of that day. And that day, when they buried somebody, they would have wrapped them from head to toe in cloth, almost like we would think of as a mummy. So this guy was not laid out there in his suit. Amen. He was wrapped from head to toe like a mummy. And the Bible says that when he rose up in verse 16, it says great fear came upon the crowd. Well, I would guess that would be the case, you know, when a fully wrapped dead man looking like a mummy sits up in his coffin and starts to speak, that would rattle a few people. And it says that he spoke. I wish the Bible told us, but it doesn't tell us what he said. I know this much. If I woke up and found myself wrapped up like a mummy being carried in a casket, I'd have some things to say. Amen. When I woke up. And so I don't know what he said, because the Bible doesn't say. He might have been praising God. We could guess all day long, but he said something. My first words would have probably been, "Get me out of here." And then I might have praised God, but whatever it was he said certainly would have caught the crowd's attention. But notice in verse 15, it says, "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." And I like the last part of this verse. One of the things that touches me about this passage is how the Savior was touched by her. He sees her in the midst of the multitude. He focuses on her in the midst of this much people. He raises her son from the dead, her only son, after having lost her husband at some point. A little bit different being a widow in Bible times than it is being a widow today. And so he raises her up, raises up this son. The son rises up and speaks. And I like what it says at the end of verse 15, "And he delivered him to his mother." He didn't say, "Go to your mother." He didn't tell the mother, "Go to your son." I don't know how Jesus did it. The Bible doesn't say. In my mind, he took the son by the hand and took him over to the mother and put the hand in the hand of his mother. I don't know if it happened that way, but I can kind of envision it that way, that taking place. Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen that reunion when that took place and when that happened? Now, we're not told that they did it, but they would have had to have done it. They would have had to have gotten this young man out of the casket, unwrapped him before any of this could have even taken place, because when he sat up, he wouldn't have been able to move. So they had to get him out and unwrap him. And then once they got everything unwrapped where he could walk, Jesus takes him and takes him over to his mother and restores this son to his grieving mother. And again, it would have been something to have been there. Can you imagine the rush of emotions that must have been going through this woman who has instantaneously gone from grieving and brokenhearted to confused and rejoicing and just a heartbeat? And so it would have been something else. What a sight it would have been to see the Savior place the hand of that son in the hand of his mother. And let me just make an obvious statement, and that is this. What a difference it makes when the Savior sees you and you place your faith and confidence and hope in him. Amen. What a difference it is when the Savior knows your grief and knows your sorrow and sees you and knows you. What a comfort that is, or should be to us, that Jesus knows. That doesn't change the sorrow of the stuff we deal with in this life. Doesn't change the fact that this is a hard life. We suffer grief. We suffer sorrow. But it's such a blessing to me to have the faith to believe that my Savior sees me and he knows. Come on, he knows. If he knew this widow, he knows me when I go through the things that I deal with. Ron Mattoon wrote this. He said, when Christ is on the scene and he sees you, things tend to happen. When Christ sees you and he's on the scene, things tend to happen. He wrote this. He said, impossibilities are made possible. Who would have thought that young man would sit up in his coffin? Hopelessness is replaced with hope. Tears are dried by joy. Problems are replaced with comfort and help. Sorrow gives way to peace. Emptiness makes way for confidence. And he wrote that the presence of God in his peace begins to overwhelm the panic that oftentimes tugs at our heart. Christ makes a difference in your life when you know him as your Savior. When we know God sees us, we have the faith, and we have faith in him, then we know the truth of Luke 1:37, where it says, for with God nothing is impossible. Now we know tonight that God, this morning, this is this morning, isn't it? I'm a little behind or early, one or the other. We know, whatever time of day it is, that God sees and God knows. Now we also know that God doesn't always change our circumstance. Come on, God doesn't always touch the beer. God doesn't always raise the dead, because that's a part of this life. We know we have to deal with those things. But what a comfort it is to know that in the midst of my sorrow, he sees me. And he knows where I am, and he comforts me. When God is there, it's not impossible to be comforted. When God is there, it's not impossible to get through it. When I know that he is with me, it's not impossible to deal with the grief and the sorrow, because my Savior knows. Amen. Even though he may not touch the beer. With him, all things are possible. Now, let me add this. If you're not saved today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, he sees you as well. He sees you differently than he sees his children, but he sees you nonetheless. He sees you in your sin, and he sees you in your condemnation, and he sees you in your eternal destiny and your eternal judgment. And he saw you on Calvary when he died in your place, when he died for you. So if you're not saved today, if you don't even know what that means, but you know this much, if you were to die right now, you don't know if heaven would be your home or not. Christ sees you as well. And don't mistake the fact, you know, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and some people think because they go through some time of grief or sorrow and they pray, and whoever it is that they're praying for somehow survives, they think that somehow that means they're on their way to heaven, that God is their Savior. That is not the case at all. God is gracious unto all people, and he makes it rain on the just and the unjust. The only way to secure yourself a home in heaven and have your sins forgiven is to come to him as your Savior. And until that time, he really only sees you as lost and undone and in your sin. But the good news is, if you come to him, he will make you his child, and he sees you in a whole different light. Amen. Amen. So as a saved person today, I'm so thankful that he sees me the way that he does. Now let's think about this question for just a moment, and that is this. Why did Jesus help this woman? He saw her, we get that. But why did Jesus take the time to help this woman? You know, we're told repeatedly in the scriptures how overburdened Christ was. When you read about his life, the one thing that comes out constantly is how the demands on his time were exhausting. We know that he was God in the flesh. He was still God, but he was in a human body, which means he got tired just like we get tired. And he was overburdened, and many times, several times at least, in the story of his life, he tried to get away for a little bit of rest, a little bit of time, and the crowd found him every time. And so he was completely overburdened, overwhelmed all the time. And so in the midst of all of that, with no place to rest, no way to escape the crowd, why did he take time to deal with this one woman? It would have been very easy to have done what many of us would have done. I don't have time right now because I'm dealing with two times much people. I don't have time for this right now, but the Savior took the time. He didn't just see her. We oftentimes see people, but we don't have time. We're too busy. We got too much going on. We're too overburdened. We see the need. We see people hurting, but we don't have time. The Savior absolutely didn't have time, but he took the time, even though he had all these people around him. So with all that Jesus was doing and the multitudes that followed him wherever he went, why did he take time to deal with this one woman in this little out-of-the-way village that seemed to be of absolutely no consequence? Why is it that surrounded by a crowd of two times as much people, Jesus focused not on the crowd, but this unknown woman? This was not somebody of great importance. This was not a political leader, if you consider them of great importance. This was not a king. This was not some other person. This was this woman who likely no one knows. We don't even know her name. But Jesus took time to deal with her. One thing is for sure, and that is this, that we know that Christ's first concern in all that he did was to bring glory unto the Father. That was his first concern above all things, was to glorify his Father. Coin, do you agree with that this morning? Was to bring glory unto him, glory unto the one that was sent him. And there was certainly an element of that involved in this. God deserved glory. And we see the element of that in verse 16 where it says this, and there came fear on all, and they what? Come on, help me out. They what? They glorified God. Listen, when dead guys sit up and start talking, that glorifies God, all right? So there was certainly an element of bringing glory to the Father. And I have no doubt that's the foremost thing that was on Jesus' mind because his whole life and purpose was about bringing glory and honor unto the Father. And he certainly did that in this passage. And God deserved the glory for it. Absolutely did. Because one of the things that makes him God, one of the greatest things about the fact that he is God is that he alone has the power and the ability to create and to restore life. Come on, one of the things that separates him, one of the multitude of things that separates him from us is the ability to create and to restore life. There's nothing that speaks of God more than the ability to create life and to restore life. And so when Jesus restores life to this dead son of this woman, man, what a testimony to the power of God and the fact that God is so unique because God alone has the power to create and to restore life. And so when he touches that, it absolutely did. In Genesis 1, God gave life to every creature that he made. Then in Genesis chapter 2, he gathered up a handful of dirt and formed a man out of clay and breathed life, the Bible says, into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. There's no one else with the power to breathe life into a lump of clay and make him into a living soul except our God. He is the only one that has the power to do so. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Because only God has the power to breathe life into someone. Man can't even define what life is. You understand it, don't you? That man can't define what life is. We can describe it. We know what it looks like, but man can't. You can't put life under a microscope. You can't define what life is. So not only can we not create it, we can't even define it. I can tell you what it looks like, but I don't know what it is because it's something that only God can create and that only God can make. Listen, this morning, murder and suicide and abortion, which is murder. Murder and suicide and abortion are an assault on the glory of God. You know why it's an assault on the glory of God? Because he's the only one that gives life. He's the one that gave the miracle of life in the first place. And when man destroys life, whether it be murder or suicide or abortion, it's an assault on the glory of God. The one thing, or one of the major things that makes him distinct from us. The giver of life And when we destroy that life, it's an assault. God hates murder. Amen. And he hates suicide. And he hates abortion because it's the needless destruction of the life that God gave man. Life that only God can give. Life that was created after his own image. What a shame to waste that life on sin and wickedness and selfish pursuits and not to give the giver of life the glory that he deserves. Let me tell you something this morning. If you're living and breathing, this morning, say amen.
Amen.
All right, if not, raise your hand. We'll get some help to you. All right, but if you're living and breathing this morning, you're doing so because of the gift of Almighty God.
Amen.
Because he was the one who gave you life. And it's an assault on the glory of God when we purposely destroy that life. Look over in Acts chapter 17 quickly. Acts 17. There's no doubt that part of what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 7 is for the glory of God. And there's no greater way to give glory than to give life. It's important what we do with that life. If you're not saved today, you need to give that life that God has given you back to him by accepting Christ as your Savior. If you are saved today, then we need, of all people, need to be using our life to live for him and to glorify him. And we all ought to be understanding of the fact that God gave us life, and we ought to respond to that by living in such a way that gives him glory. In Acts 17, look what it says in verse 28. Paul here on Mars Hill says this, "For in him we what? Live. In him we live and move and have our being." God's dealing with these people on Mars Hill who had an altar to many gods because they were trying, or to the unknown God because they were trying to figure out who God was. And Paul says, I'm here to tell you who God is. He is the God of heaven, the God of the scriptures. And it is in him that we live. It's in him that we have life. It's in him that we move and we're able to conduct life. And so we ought to give God glory for the life that we have. And so when Jesus restored life to this young man or old man or however old he was, it's clear that he was focusing on giving God the glory. Here's the good news. Y'all still with me? Here's the good news. He is not only the one who can give life, but he's also the one who can create and give new life. Because there was a time in my life when I was in need of new life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now, eternal life doesn't mean to live forever, because we're all living forever. Right? If you're in the sound of my voice this morning, which you are, then you're going to live forever. We all live forever. It's just a matter of where we live and what kind of life we have. Eternal life doesn't mean to live forever. Eternal life means to live with the one who gives eternal life. It means to live with our Savior. John says, Jesus said in John, "I come to prepare a place for you. And if I come to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." That, friend, is eternal life. And he can give us eternal life. I'm so thankful that God can not only create life. God didn't just create me to start with, but also when I received him as my Savior, he created within me new life. I was born again. Nicodemus was confused about that in John chapter 3. And he says, "What do you mean I got to be born again? I got to go into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus says, "No, you have to be born physically, but you must also be born spiritually. You must also experience new life in him." And I'm thankful that God didn't just give me physical life, but he also gave me spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2. Look there, if you will. Everybody still awake with me? Ephesians 2. This new nature that God gives us when we get saved. Listen, we're all born in sin, spiritually dead, which means to be cut off from God. Our natural interests are not bent toward God. They're bent away from God. But when you come to know him as your Savior, you experience the new birth, regeneration, conversion. Weird, isn't it? Brother Mason was telling us how weird marriage was last night. Kind of weird about the new birth as well. That when you get saved, all those things that I didn't want anything to do with, now all of a sudden I desire. And everybody around you thinks you're weird. Because now you want to go to church when you didn't want to go to church. You want to be around God's people, those really weird people when you used to make fun of them. But now that you're saved, you want fellowship with the one who gave you new life. Paul writes about that in Ephesians, kind of the textbook on the subject, really, in verse 1 of chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word quickened means to be made alive. He made us alive when we were dead in sins if we've accepted him as our Savior. In the past, though, we were different. Where in times past, you walked not according to the, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, this wasn't some of us, we all had our life in the lost world. Among whom also we all had our conversations in times past. What we were concerned about was the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, hath made us alive together with Christ. And here's why he did it: for by grace are you saved. It's how he did it. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved. God not only gives life, he gives new life. And if you think it's good now, if you're saved today, it's just going to get better, because he says it's in eternity that he's going to show the exceeding goodness of his grace toward us. I'm thankful that God gives new life, aren't you? You know, just like I can't describe what physical life is, I can't show you a cup full of physical life or a truckload full or a teaspoon full. I can't explain really, Brother Sam, what life is. I can describe it, but I can't explain it. Same thing's true of the new life in Christ. I can't really explain it, but I know this much: you know when you got it. And I know this much: you can see when someone else has got it, because you see the difference that it makes. Oh, absolutely. Listen, when that guy sat up in that coffin, everybody said, he's different than he was a few minutes ago. Because he was dead, now he's alive. And the same thing's true when you're born again. Isn't that true? Come on, you get saved, you come to know Christ as your Savior. God breathes into you new life, creates within us a new nature that now desires that stuff we once thought was weird. And now all of a sudden we want to go to church. And we start going all the time. Our family's convinced we've joined a cult because we're going to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And we're looking different and acting different. And they think we're all weird because something's happened to us. And what's happened to us is Christ saved us and gave us a new nature in Christ. And I can't explain what it is he did to me, but I know this much: I'm different than I was. Amen. Because I was dead before, but now I'm alive. Amen. And people ought to see a dramatic difference in us. Amen. Unless we grow up in church where we don't have as much to change, but if we got saved later in life, man, there ought to be a change in us. Amen. You know why? Because you were dead. Amen. Now you're alive. Amen. And so this thing of life gives God great glory. And so when Christ touched that bier, that coffin, that box, and said to that young man, rise up, with just the power of his voice, and he sat up, and the Bible says it, they gave God great glory. One thing that motivated Christ in all that he did in his earthly ministry was to bring glory unto God, and nothing gives him more glory than when he saw people like this widow and gave physical life. And the only thing that gives God more glory, Brother Hubbard, is when he sees us dead in sin. And if we'll receive the gospel by faith, he gives us spiritual life. Amen. And the person I was is dead to the person I have become in him. Do you think maybe when they got this guy unwrapped and presented him to him, don't you wish you knew what happened to him? I'll guarantee you this much. I'm speaking here only on what I'm guessing. He was probably different. I don't know how you get up out of a casket after being dead, find yourself wrapped up like a mummy, and the Savior raise you up into newness of life and not be different. Come on, my word, how do you profess to be lost in sin, headed for devil's hell throughout all of eternity? Someone tells you about the gospel, you receive it by faith. God changes your eternal destiny so that now you can now be with him forever where he is. And God gives you a new nature and changes you. How could you not get up out of that casket, if you will, and be different than you were? Because we've gone from death unto life. So why did God, Christ, care about this woman? Well, I think first and foremost, probably to give God glory, because nothing gives God more glory than when he gives life. But not only that, in the midst of this, he also had compassion on this woman, because he saw her hurt. He understood how she was hurting. The Bible says he had compassion on her. That word compassion is not the same as the word sympathy. what we describe in our culture as compassion is really sympathy. Sympathy means I really feel sorry for you, for all you're going through. Compassion is different. Compassion, the word compassion means to touch, be touched. It means to be touched to your innermost person in such a way that you act. Sympathy is to feel sorry for someone. Compassion is to be touched by their plight and to act on their behalf. Christ never had sympathy for us. He always had compassion on us because his care for us always causes him to act. And so when Jesus saw this woman in her state, it caused him to act. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see not the sympathy of Christ, not his feeling sorry for people. We see his compassion. God in the flesh being moved by the plight of the people and acting. He just acted in verses 1 through 11 of our text on that centurion servant. He had compassion because of this sick servant and this and the way it was touching his master's heart in God act. He didn't feel sorry for him, but he was moved because of his condition. So let me add this. I'm so thankful this morning that when he saw me in my sin, and I'm so thankful this morning when he saw me in my lost condition, when he saw me headed for hell and lake of fire for all of eternity because of my condemnation, I'm so thankful this morning that Jesus didn't feel sorry for me. I'm thankful he had compassion on me. Because compassion is what drove him to Calvary, where he took my sin upon himself and died in my place so that I could live if I would receive him. He acted on what he saw. He didn't just feel sorry for me, but he acted on my behalf. See what modern Christianity wants to present as a sympathetic Christ. He understands that you're not perfect, so he just accepts you as you are. That's not what it said, the Bible says. The Bible says he has compassion. He sees us in our condition, and he makes a way for us to fix that condition. I don't need somebody to feel sorry for me. I needed to be fixed. Amen? I needed God to do something in my life. And he makes it possible for us to be changed. I've said this countless times. I would rather than God overlook my sin, I would rather be forgiven. Amen. And to know that I'm forgiven. And I'm so thankful that's exactly what he did. He didn't overlook our sin or condemnation, but he did something about it to make forgiveness possible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, because that's the condition I was in, but that I might have everlasting life. Aren't you glad he has compassion on us? And he had compassion on this woman. But there had to be another thing that appealed to him besides this idea of to give God glory. He had compassion on her for a couple of reasons, and we'll be done. He had compassion on her, I believe, because the scriptures tell us that God has compassion on three particular groups of people. And I'm not going to take time to go into them because we're going to be out of time. But God has compassion on the innocent. God always has compassion on the innocent. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy. In this life, God has compassion. There it is. I've lost it. Still in the same place, isn't it? Deuteronomy, look over in chapter 19. God makes it clear that he does not tolerate the shedding of innocent blood. God is the defender of the innocent.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 19. Look what it says down in verse 10. Deuteronomy 19 to verse 10. I'm trying to get there. Deuteronomy 19. Look what it says. Verse 10. It says, the innocent blood, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. And if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and fetch him from thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of the blood, that he may die. Then I shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. God established some cities of refuge where innocent people could flee to, but the Bible says if a man murders an innocent person and flees into those cities, you're to drag him out and turn him over for justice. Because God is the defender of innocent blood. Because God is the defender of the innocent. And there's no group of people more innocent that God is a defender of than children. Amen. Which is why Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. He was concerned about children. This world thinks that God's not keeping score of the abortionist and the supporters of those who mutilate and murder children today, they're going to find out sooner or later, God is the defender of the innocent. Come on, don't tell me God's not keeping score and God's not keeping track of these things. God hates those who abuse and take advantage or slay the innocent, especially helpless children. Again, we don't have time to delve into that tonight. We might get into it in our War of the Worldview thing, but not here this morning. The other two groups that God has compassion on, and I'll mention them together because they're almost always mentioned together in the Old Testament. Many, many times God speaks up for the fatherless and the widow. He is a defender of the fatherless and the widow. If you're still in Deuteronomy, look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, or chapter 10, verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords," Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food." He says he executes judgment of the fatherless and the widow. That means that God defends the fatherless and the widow, because God is a protector of the innocent. God is a protector of the fatherless and the widow, because God has compassion for his creation. Psalm 68 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, or a judge on the behalf of the widows. God has a deep love and compassion for man, especially the innocent, the fatherless, and the widow who are oftentimes in need of help. Come on, it's a blessing to see how our God loves and cares for those who are in need. Amen. How God cares for those who are hurting. But most amazing is the fact that he loved you and me when we were not innocent. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I understand why God protects the innocent. I understand why God protects the fatherless and the widows. Why Christ died for me, I have no idea, other than the fact his grace and love for us. But Christ was concerned about this woman because he wanted to give God glory. He's concerned for this woman because God's always concerned about the innocent, especially the widows and the fatherless. But in closing, Christ had compassion on this woman. If you took all of that together, you could summarize it, I think, in this statement. That Christ had compassion on her when he saw the death of her husband and her son, and her weeping and her suffering and her misery for what it was. And what it was the consequences of sin on her life. The consequences of sin on the race that he created. I'm not saying this morning that her husband or son died because of something they did. I'm not saying that she's suffering these things because of some specific sin in her life. What I am saying is that she's suffering what we all suffer, which is the curse of sin on the human race. I'm talking about the bondage and the suffering that came with the curse of sin because we became sinners in Adam. Death was never God's plan. Come on, isn't that true? Never. We caused it. It's the consequence of our sin and our refusal to obey God's word. We became sinners in Adam, and now we sin on our own, and that's what separates us from him. Romans 5. One of the things that breaks the heart of our God is when he sees the consequences of sin on his creation. As when he stood outside some of those cities and wept over them when he saw their condition. Just like when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and wept. The only time we read about him, or the first time we read about him weeping, is when he's wept over the tomb of Lazarus. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He's about to raise Lazarus. He wept when he saw the grief in the mourning of his sisters and his family and his friends, and saw it for what it was, the consequences of sin. You know why we die? Because we're a sin-cursed race. It wasn't God's plan. But Jesus, or God, warned Adam that when he broke God's law, that death would come. And it came. And so now we die as a result of that. Romans chapter 5, it says this in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As a result of that, we suffer the consequences of that. Because of that, we get sick. We deteriorate. Amen? We go downhill. We age, and we eventually die. And we suffer death in this life, and we suffer the death of loved ones. As a result of sin, we wither away, we're maimed, we suffer, we die, our loved ones die because of sin. And when Jesus met this funeral procession, he was touched by her as an innocent widow. He was certainly concerned about the grace of the glory of Almighty God. But as he saw this funeral procession, there's no doubt he was also touched by what he saw and the consequences of the race which he created when it came to sin. You got to put yourself in their place. This is a different time, a different culture than ours. You know, when we go to a funeral today, or when we go to a funeral, it should be a time of reverence. We sit quietly for the most part. We know people, it's considered rude to be very loud at a funeral. We come that way. Now, things have changed a little bit. Some of you, of course, you don't have to be that old to remember when people actually used to dress up to go to a funeral. You know, it's shocking to me, I guess, maybe because I'm older, to see people coming to a funeral in shorts and T-shirts and all these things. We used to understand that you dressed up out of reverence for the family and out of respect for the one who's died, all right? You don't go looking like you're leaving there and going to the park. You come, now, that's another whole, not my message at all. But we come, our normal understanding should be of a funeral. We come with reverence, with respect, because of what's happening. We're quiet. We don't say very much. We're pretty quiet. Their funerals were different. If you've read your Bible, you know, men shaved their beards. They wore sackcloth so they would be uncomfortable, itchy sackcloth. They threw dirt in the air, throw dirt on their heads. They yelled and did all the weird chants you've probably seen people in the Middle East do. Women, it was loud and chanting and moaning and groaning. They even hired people so they'd have extra groaners and moaners when it came to the funeral. So it would have been a completely different sight. I'm just trying to get you to understand so we can wrap this up, that when Jesus came into that town and encountered this widow who's weeping, in the middle of all this chaos we would think of, there she is weeping at the casket of her son and mourning and people throwing dirt in the air and all the things that were going on. And Jesus saw her. And that was just, it's just a picture, is it not, of the consequences of sin, all that was going on, and he was touched by her. They often didn't wash their clothes or change their clothes for a long period of time, all this chaos that was going on. And this is what Jesus would have come upon as he entered Nain. In the middle of all that, this woman weeping over the loss of her son. She'd already lost her husband. We don't know how soon before this. She was acquainted with grief. She's already buried a husband. Now her only son is gone. The Bible doesn't say it was her only child or only son, but I'm inferring from the way it's written that it was probably her only child. And so she probably now has no one. And Jesus, finding her weeping, and all around her, all of this commotion and mourning. And as he saw the results of sin, he had compassion on her. And just as he wept outside the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead, he had compassion when he saw this, the human suffering as a result of sin. In no place is that compassion seen more than in situations like this. And of course, no place at all is it seen more than when he saw the condition of sin upon his race when he died on Calvary in order to give us an opportunity to fix it. I'm thankful we have a compassionate Savior, aren't you? Who saw this woman out of two times much people. He saw this one woman weeping, and he had compassion on her. Did he want to give God glory? Sure, absolutely he did. He wanted to glorify the Father, and he did so by giving life to this son. But he didn't do it simply just for the glory of God. He also did it because of the compassion that he had on this woman. Because God has compassion on the innocent, and the fatherless, and the widows, and the helpless. He has compassion on them, and he has compassion on her. And in the midst of all of this commotion and yelling and screaming and throwing dirt in the air and all that was going on, this poor woman is weeping. And Jesus sees her, and there's no greater picture really than the consequences of sin than that scene that was before him. And in the midst of all that, he walked up and touched the bier and raised her son and took the time personally to take him to his mother and restore that relationship. Man, we have a good Savior.
Amen.
You know, God doesn't remove the cost and the suffering of sin. And the reason why he doesn't do that is because he created us in his image. And as a result of that, he gave us free will to choose. And we as a race in Adam chose independence from God. And of course, you and I do the same thing when we choose to sin, because we certainly aren't innocent. He also warned about the cost of wrong choice when he warned Adam that the day that he ate would bring eternal death and eternal separation from God. But Adam chose to eat, and we all became sinners in him. And again, we sin of our own accord as well. We can't just blame Adam. And while God doesn't remove the curse of sin, he has compassion on us. And as a result of that, he made a way for us to have another choice. He gave us another choice. We get to choose again. In the garden, Adam chose sin. And when I choose to disobey God, I choose sin. But God made a way for us to have another choice. We can either, listen, this morning, every one of us faces this choice, and I'm finished. We can continue in the state of being dead in sin and separated from God now and in eternity, or we can receive life through the work of Christ on the cross. God saw the condition of the human race, the consequences of sin, and said, I'm going to make a way to give them a choice. Christ didn't die to save everybody. He died to give everybody a choice. And so everyone in this room this morning has a choice. There's nothing we can do to escape the curse of sin, but we can escape the eternal consequences of sin. All we need to do is turn to him in faith, repent of our sins, turn to him, and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can give us a new life. He can breathe new life in where there was once death. I don't know why he does it. He could have just wrote us off, but he had compassion on us, and he made a way. So if you go to hell, if you end up in the lake of fire for eternity, it won't be because God sent you there. It will be because you rejected the compassion of the Savior who saw your need and went. Listen, child of God, aren't you glad God sees you in the crowd? Aren't you glad he breathed life where there was once death? And now he sees your need. If you're a lost person this morning, God sees you as well. Now you need to turn to him. Don't be like those in the text, because most of the crowd in the text didn't get it. And I know they didn't get it, because in verse 16, I'm going to close my Bible, but in verse 16 it says this, when they saw this, they gave God glory, but they looked at Jesus and said, what a prophet. They had no concept of the fact that Jesus is far more than a prophet. He's a Savior, the Son of God. And a lot of people are going to end up in hell because they see Jesus as a good guy, a prophet, a good example. But until you know him as your Savior, you're dead in your sin. Thankful that he has compassion on the human race when he died to make it possible for us to have another choice. I'm thankful he has compassion on me when I received him as my Savior. And I'm thankful he has compassion on me now that I'm a saved person. I'm thankful I don't ever get lost in the crowd. Amen. He may not touch the beer and fix all my problems, but I know this much. He's working in my life. And I have a home in heaven one day. Stand with me if you would.